Oh God, we are grateful that we have a God that we can pray to from the end of the earth. For you are sovereign over all creation. Father, you aren't sovereign just in the places where your people live comfortably, where your people live freely. But you are sovereign in those places where your people flee from danger, where the name of Christ is forbidden to be spoken, much less preached. And so we come to you this morning with a heavy burden for those saints that you have chosen, that you have redeemed, that you have made your own, that are in harm's way this morning. Father, we mentioned Afghanistan, but the truth is that that's the case in many places. We recognize, Lord, that much of your church meets under the shadow of persecution this morning. Much of your church meets in secret this morning. And so we pray for those saints, Lord, that are considering the gospel of Jesus worth more than their lives. And we pray, O God, that we would learn by their example. They have much to teach us about the value of Jesus, our King. And yet we pray for them this morning, Lord, as we pray for ourselves, that you would find them faithful to the truth, that you would find us faithful to the truth. You would help us as their brothers and sisters to be advocates for them. But first, Lord, that we would be advocates before your throne for them. And so we pray, O God, that your grace, that your mercy, that your power would be theirs. Father, as we come gathered as the church, we bring our own burdens and concerns. We think this morning of many who have already begun a new school year, many who are preparing to start that. And Father, there's so much opportunity in the school in order to share your mercy and your grace, to share your gospel, and to share an example of Christ-likeness. And so, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters. We pray that they might go forth as ambassadors of the good news of Jesus Christ, that they might be a light to wherever you send them, Father. And God, we pray for our nation, many of those continuing to suffer from COVID-19. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen bodies, that you would provide comfort and mercy. And Father, that you would heal. Father, we think especially this morning of Pastor Carl of the church in Greenville and pray for his strength. And Father, as we gather as the church under your word now, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. We pray, O God, that you would remove, that you would blow away all of the chaff that we allow into our lives to come between our hearts in your word. Father, that we would trust you this morning, that we would trust you with our hearts, that we would come with our hearts in our hands, offering them to you as a sacrifice. And Father, that you would do a work in our hearts this morning that would glorify the Lord Jesus. And Lord, that you would change us by our time under your word. And Father, we pray that as we gather as the people, we do pray for faithfulness, that you would give us not only ears to hear and eyes to see, but you give us feet to carry this out, hands to carry out your word, that you would help us, as the catechism reminded us, not only to receive it, but to practice it. Oh God, do this for the good of your church, that you might have a faithful church in us. and that we might live lives that glorify you and speak highly of the name of our King, Jesus Christ. So speak now through your word, O God, and help us to receive the word preached as the very word of God, to the glory of Jesus and the good of your church. In his name we pray it. Amen. Church, I would invite you to grab your copy of God's Word or grab a pew Bible and turn with me, if you would, to our New Testament reading, which is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 through 21, pew Bible page 1024. 1 John 5, 20 through 21. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? 1 John 5, 20 through 21. The Word of the Lord. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now let us turn to Isaiah 46, our Old Testament reading. Find that on page 607 of your pew Bible, Isaiah 46. We'll read the entire chapter as Isaiah takes up the issue of idols. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Church, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. You can be seated. Babylonian idolatry was a complicated endeavor. Isaiah refers to this process in our chapter. That's what chapter 46 is about. It's about the idols of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, but it might be helpful as we begin to know a little bit more about it. He has already described here and in various places the process for making an idol. However, when the idol was crafted, an elaborate ceremony was performed. This ceremony was called the opening of the mouth. And this had to be performed for the god to come and inhabit the idol made by human hands. The Babylonians believed that the wooden gold-covered creation did not actually possess any divine attributes until the ceremony was performed. An idol was just a block of wood covered in gold until the opening of the mouth ceremony happened. One ancient Mesopotamian inscription records the vital words that the priest would say in this ritual. The priest would say, "This statue cannot smell incense, drink water, or eat food without the opening of the mouth." And the ceremony, which was held on a riverbank, took 2 days. On the first day, the statue was set apart from its craftsmen, who were officially recognized as mere humans. The tools of the craftsmen would be taken from him, and they would be sewn up in a sheep's carcass and thrown into the river. The river was the domain of the craftsman god Ea. It was an offering to this god. On the second day, the craftsman's hands were tied with red yarn and symbolically cut off with a wooden sword, while each craftsman swore, "I did not make you, rather the craft god made you." At the end of this process, the worshiper could then pray to the idol, with the assurance that the god heard the pleas of the idolater and then provide for those needs. What foolishness. Can you imagine making a god out of wood, taking it and having to say, "I did not make you"? Can you imagine how silly that was? Let me tell you about a different form. A different form of idolatry in another society. Here in this society, a man gets a piece of paper with an amount written on it. He goes to a place, a sort of temple, where this piece of paper is kept safe from destruction. He gives it to the priests in the temple. The priests take that piece of paper and promise the worshiper, "Nothing will happen to the sacred paper." The priests smile in receiving the paper. They promise to tuck it away safely. And sometimes they even offer other religious rites that require more paper to be brought to the temple. Religious rites that will go above and beyond and help the worshiper find peace that he is after. And this interesting thing takes place in this form of idolatry. In 2 days, that man can begin to trust in the magic power of that idol to provide him with all that he needs. Well, if you haven't caught on yet, we call that piece of paper a check. We call those priests tellers, and we call that temple a bank. Well, this is not to suggest that banks are temples of Satan. That's not my goal. Or that tellers are the Antichrist, and that a paycheck is always an idol. Only that it is what we make it. Who among us can honestly say that we are free from this idolatry? Who among us has forsaken prayer when in financial troubles? And then, when the glorious deposit is made, find peace and comfort in the numbers without having given a thought to God's promises to us? Friends, I share that with you so as to not allow ourselves to place a comfortable distance between the brothers and sisters in Isaiah 46 and you and I. I fear that when we read the Old Testament, you read it like I do. That we spend far too much time frustrated at their disobedience while remaining comfortable with our own. Our exasperation at Judah ought to be exasperation. You can't read Isaiah without being exasperated, without having the thought of, when are you going to learn your lesson? How many times does God have to say this? And how many times do you have to mess up, Israel, before you get it? What's wrong with you, Judah? And yet the exasperation that we express at them ought to instead be exasperation at ourselves. J.C. Ryle wrote of this when thinking about the sins that haunt the church of the Old Testament, still haunt the church of the New Testament. Ryle wrote, "We may rest assured that idolatry is a sin which occupies a far wider field than this. It is a pestilence that walks in the church of Christ to a much greater extent than many suppose. Idolatry is that great family disease with which all the children of Adam are infected from their birth." The fact that we struggle with this shouldn't surprise us when we consider Jesus' own assessment of our hearts. Jesus said, "Of our hearts, out of those proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit." Jesus said, it's not what goes in you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that does. Beloved, time doesn't permit me to name my idols, much less our idols. So let's just agree with the fact that we have idols and unbelief, and that our idols and unbelief, just as Judah's, need to be addressed. By way of context, let me remind you once again that Judah has been told that they will be taken into exile by the Babylonians. This is the background for the foreseeable future. Everything we read, we ought to read understanding that. This is coming, bad news is coming, and that's the context. Pay attention to this point, beloved. They find themselves in times of very high stress, looking for something to hold on to, and it is in those times that we have to be wary of idols. It's in the times of high stress and looking for things to hold on to that we must be wary of idols. Now, I don't want to go too far down this road, but I want to submit to you that we, in the last year and a half, have been in a time of high stress. Culturally, societally, I've never lived through a time as high stress as the times in which we are in. And it seems like every week there's something new to stress us out. And the greatest thing that we've been dealing with has been COVID-19. And during COVID-19, what we have seen is this very reality all over the place. We've seen folks who have been so driven by fear that they have made safety an idol. Others who have been reactive to this disease, who have been so resistant to the idea of any sort of responsibility, making an idol out of freedom. And you see it on both ends of the spectrum. And the reason you see it is because we make idols. We are idol worshipers. Now, just to get myself out of a little bit of trouble here, I'm not thinking about any of you in particular. I'm thinking about just generally what I see around me and what you see around you. And one thing that we see in our text and one thing that we see in our own lives and around us is that idolatry is not most often driven by those that are spiritually arrogant, necessarily. There is an arrogance always, but it's not necessarily driven by spiritual arrogance. It's driven by fear. Idolatry is driven by fear. We want something that will make us feel safe. Whether that's safe in terms of enough money in the bank, whether that's safe in terms of physical health, or whether in Judah's case that's safe in the nation itself. We want something that will promise us safety. We're driven by fear, oftentimes finding ourselves in idolatry. So what can be done about our idols and unbelief? What can be done about these things? Isaiah 46 is a word of judgment against the idols of Babylon. And we need to see that. God is judging them. But he's also speaking to his people. For the people of God, it provides an antidote to idols and unbelief in times of crisis. As a matter of fact, it provides four antidotes to idolatry and unbelief in times of crisis. I want to point those out to you and walk through them with you today. Four antidotes to idols and unbelief. The first antidote that is given is the antidote of reality. One of the great tools that help us wage war against idolatry is this: good old common sense. If you make the God with your hands, that should tell you something about the power of that God. It's that simple, right? If you take the God and you put it in the bank, that should tell you something about that God. Reality is an antidote. The second one is promise. Interesting thing about idolatry is that idols don't keep their promises, but God does. Idols don't keep their promises, but God does. The third antidote that we'll discuss is memory. The antidote of memory. God's faithfulness provides proof positive that He alone is worthy of our worship. Memory is helpful. And so God calls His people to remember His faithfulness to them. And in light of His faithfulness, to seek God alone. And the final antidote that we will discuss today is the Word of God. God's immutable Word provides the hope that His people need. It provides the hope that you need. And so, reality, promise, memory, and the Word of God. So let's first consider reality as an antidote to idolatry and unbelief. We find this in verses 1 and 2 and in verses 5 through 7. There, God, noting just the reality of the scene, speaks of the gods of Babylon. He says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. In verses 5 through 7, God contrasts this idolatry with Himself. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and then they fall down and worship. They lift it on their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. Cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. Reality is an antidote to unbelief and idolatry. You may have noticed that one of Isaiah's main ways of combating idolatry is simply by pointing out the reality of the situation. Simply by asking an idolater, pay attention to what you're doing. Pay attention to what you're doing. Remember Isaiah 44. If you turn over to Isaiah 44, verses 12 through 18. You remember this passage. There he says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers. He works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. And also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah is saying, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Look at the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation is that your idols do nothing for you. This is critical to their current situation for Judah. Judah lives in fear of a coming exile, yet Babylon, the mighty, are coming. And they are tempted to look to the gods of Babylon to save them. After all, Babylon is strong. They aren't strong. They're the ones being taken to exile. So maybe a way out of this is to appeal to the gods of Babylon. And God says, look at their gods. They carry their gods on their shoulders. They craft them. They don't move. They don't answer. They're nothing. Friends, what you and I are meant to see is though Babylon is a culture of idol worshipers, they really, in truth, have no God at all. There is no God. Sure, they worship, but what they worship is a piece of wood covered in precious metal. The gods described in verse 1, Bel and Nebo, were the two most important gods of their society, the most important idols of their society. Bel was worshipped in the temple city of Nippur, and he was also known as Marduk, the god of Babylon. We will come back to him later. Nebo was the son of Marduk, worshipped in Babylon as the god of fate and agriculture. And Isaiah dispatches them both at once, simply by pointing to reality. How can they be gods when you make them with your hands? You carry them, and when you go into captivity, they go with you. In verse 2, Isaiah points out the obvious. They cannot save the burden. The beast that carries them, they can't even save the beast that carries them. They can't carry the weight of what you put upon them. They don't answer. God tells us this reality in Psalm 96. All of the gods of the people are worthless idols. And again in Isaiah 44, Isaiah tells us of the stark reality of idolatry. Speaking of the idolater, he says he feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" We're given the picture here of a man feeding on ashes with his idol in his right hand, knowing that the idol cannot save him. The folly of worshiping any god other than the true God is that people deceive themselves. We deceive ourselves. Idols leave us dissatisfied, feeding on ashes. Because the soul, as well as the body, needs food. It looks for things to satisfy. The idols of modern man are endless. We think of a few: money, sex, technology, power. Yet what is the reality of all of those? The stark reality is that when they have all they want, they will find that it all turns to ashes. They do not recognize the lie that is in the right hand. So what is an antidote for all of those things? The antidote is reality. Reality. Friends, the truth is that idolatry isn't just not foreign to us. But idolatry is an experience that you and I know more about than we care to admit. Has anyone here worshiped that idol of money until the day that you were comfortable and had enough, and that didn't satisfy you? What about the God of technology? To those of us 46 and above, that sounds kind of strange. Yet the time and energy we spend investing our lives into technology tells a different story about whether or not that's idolatry. Look at your iPhone and let it tell you how much time you've spent looking at it. And see if you don't fall under conviction. Yet we all get to that point of recognizing this is not satisfying. I remember a time in my life, and I wasn't even aware of this, but I wanted to accomplish things. I just felt the need to legitimize myself. And so I went through seminary and I did a doctoral degree. And I was really proud of myself for doing that. I was proud of myself for going through all of the work. But do you know what I remember, other than just loving to have my family around me on that day, but do you know what I remember when I was given that diploma that said I was a doctor? I remember how it didn't fix whatever was broken. I remember that distinct feeling that day. I thought this would do something that it's just not doing. Here's the deal. St. Augustine said it. St. Augustine said to the Lord, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O God." That's the issue. We cannot rest our hearts in anything else. That's the reality. And so listen to me, church. When the money fails to satisfy you, when the accomplishments in your life fail to satisfy you, when your relationships fail to satisfy you, listen to the preaching of your soul. Listen to your soul preach to you. Because what your soul is preaching to you is nothing will satisfy your soul but Jesus Christ. That is reality. And reality is an antidote against unbelief and idolatry. But there are other antidotes, and the other antidote is promise. Promise as an antidote to idolatry and unbelief. Look at verses 3 through 4. God says there, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob. Listen to me. All the remnant of the house of Israel who've been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb even to your old age, I am he, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save." God wants you to know that he has been with you all along. That every single thing that we have encountered over the course of our lives has been by his decree. And so he says to us, "I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. I will save you." But note the juxtaposition. Note that. Note this, church. You and I make idols. You and I carry idols. You and I bear the idols. But Jesus makes us. Jesus carries us. Jesus bears us. Idols always demand more from us because we have to feed the lie. What God says of the idols of Babylon is more true than you might ever imagine. Not only did they physically bear the idols, but the worship of the idols was demanding. The worship of the idols of Babylon demanded unspeakable sacrifices. Matter of fact, I will not mention the brutality of those sacrifices, because if I did, you would be so distracted by the picture that that's all that you would think about. You can do that on your own. They were unspeakably satanic and brutal. I'll just tell you that they involved child sacrifice. The name of the town that they were conducted in Babylon could be translated into drum. Drum. The town was called Drum because in seasons of sacrifice, the entire city was full of drums that were beaten during the sacrifices to drown out the cries of the children being sacrificed. Just to give you an idea of how brutal that idolatry was. But notice that all throughout the Bible, that when idolatry is described, it is described as something that makes you less human than you're meant to be. We say, how could they do this? But how are idolaters described throughout Isaiah? We don't even have to turn there. You already know it. God speaks of idolaters as people who are blind and deaf. That they have become even less human than they were ever meant to be by their idolatry. Idolatry and unbelief don't give life. They deaden senses. They drain our lives. And as we participate in idolatry, we are tempted to serve and worship our idol by aligning our lives and habits to accommodate the demands that are imposed upon us by our idols. And the demand of the idol of Babylon was child sacrifice. We say, how could you be so blind and deaf? How could they be so blind and deaf? Oh, friends, we are so much more alike than we would care to admit. We don't have festival days in which parents bring their children to throw into a fire. We have perfected it, and we do it before they're even born. We do it in a clean and sterile environment and encourage them how brave the act is. Listen to what I just said about the idolatry. We participate in idolatry and are tempted to serve and worship our idol by aligning our lives and habits to accommodate the demands imposed upon us by our idols. Have we not accommodated idolatry? Beloved, the enemy doesn't care if you worship him by bowing down to a 100-foot golden idol and throwing your children into a fire, or if you do it in the privacy of an abortion clinic. As long as it's done, it's done. But here's the good news. The good news is that God saves idolaters. The good news is that there is mercy and forgiveness for idolatry. Yes, even those God will save. And so we think of this. What is the saving truth here? What will save people from idolatry? The promise of God. He calls them to flee from idolatry and instead fly to his promise of grace and salvation. Against the lies of idolatry are the promises of God. Far from draining us of life, God calls us to life. Paul calls sinners from this spiritual sleep to the promises of God in Ephesians 5. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. His promises are so great to extend even to those who have committed these shameful acts. The word says, if you repent of your sins and believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you will be saved. There are no qualifications. If you've been in the abortion clinic, if you've committed that deed, Jesus Christ will redeem you. He will save you. And listen to me. If you are one young man or young woman, and you are right now in a fit of shame, thinking, how can I undo what I've already done? Know this, that this church will love you and the child that you bring into the world. This church will love you and the child you bring into the world. Can I get a witness? Amen. And I promise you, we will do all that we can to provide for the good of that child. Jesus redeems. He redeems. Jesus carries us. He will bear us and He will save us. Not just those of us who think that our hands are clean from idolatry, but those who know that we are stained by it. We also have memory as an antidote to idolatry and unbelief in verses 8 through 9. For believers, there is a call in verse 8 to remember. God says, remember. What we are called to remember is that God has never failed us and that He will accomplish His purposes. God says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Remember God's faithfulness. This is the fundamental truth of the Christian life. Joshua said in Joshua 21:5, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And so he asked them, look back. Just look back. And what will they see when they look back? What will we see when we look back? We'll see that from the garden in Genesis 3, God gives the promise to the one that will come, that will crush the serpent and free His people. And every time God delivers on His promise, He saves Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and through the waters of judgment remains true to His promise. He brings Abraham a child when he is old, and he remains true to his promise. He frees his people from Egypt, delivering through the Red Sea, and remains true to his promise. He gives Joshua and all Israel the promised land, remaining true to his promise. He sets David upon the throne and says to David that one of your line will remain king forever, and he remains true to his promise. He tells Hezekiah to trust him, and he remains true to his promise. Memory, church. It is all in their memory. The Lord said to Isaiah in Isaiah 24:14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. The Lord says in verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Beloved, God has never been unfaithful to His people. And it's the memory of God's faithfulness that serves to keep us from idolatry. Consider the testimony of Scripture and all human history. But, beloved, there's more than that. Because God's not been unfaithful to you. He's not been unfaithful to you. It's not just the biblical history that you're to remember. You're to look back in your own life and remember the faithfulness of God to you. Nothing has delivered the good that God has, but God alone. You are to remember the promises that God made you, that God kept. And you are to remember the promises that God has made and will keep. We live in a time of already but not yet. You've heard me say that the kingdom has come, but the kingdom has not been concluded. It's not finished. It's not consummated. Jesus has delivered on His promises, but there are more promises to come. And it's also to the not yet that we're to look. God is and will be faithful. Consider this promise, church, for you. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? He's going to finish. Man, today it doesn't feel like it. But it doesn't matter what it feels like today. He is going to finish. He will bring it to completion. Your money won't do that for you. Your job won't do that for you. Your accolades won't do that for you. Jesus will do that for you. Remember that. Your memory is an antidote to idolatry. Finally, the Word of God is an antidote to idolatry and unbelief. Verses 10 through 13. Notice the words that have to do with proclamation in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, we see that God says that he is declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. Then is another word we see, saying. A word having to do with proclamation. Saying what? My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Then in verse 11, we have another word, calling. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. And then yet another word, I have spoken. I have spoken. All of these words point us to the Word of God. The Word of God as an antidote to unbelief. Look closely there. What is God doing? God is, in verse 10, declaring. He is saying in verse 10, he's calling and speaking in verse 11. This means that our assurance is found in God alone, the one who speaks and declares all things is our hope. He's declaring in verse 10, his word has defined reality in all eternity. You think of Hebrews 11:3 that says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The idols are utterly powerless, yet our God spoke and in speaking created all things. God calls his people to remember that. Remember that the God that you worship determined everything. Everything you see is evidence of his power. He decreed it and he spoke it. He declared it. And then we find the word saying. His word defines reality in human history. Not only all creation, but as we consider these words, we get more narrow in our definition, our understanding of what God is doing. Here God is saying his word defines reality in human history. God is not the God of the deists. He is active in human history. And he says to his people, my counsel shall stand. Because his word makes itself so. God says, my counsel shall stand. He says in Isaiah 55, verse 11, listen, church, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We don't take the word seriously enough in our lives. Oftentimes, we consider the question, why do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe what we believe? And, you know, when we were younger, we would say something like, well, because it's in the Bible. God said it. So I believe it. And as we've become more sophisticated, we've left that behind. We've come up with more erudite ways of saying why we believe. When we had the best answer to start with. It's okay for you to say, why do I believe it? Because God said it. Why do I believe it? Because it's in the Bible. Friends, that's as sophisticated as you ever need to get. Because when God says it, it is so. It is so. How do you know? How can you take any comfort whatsoever in Philippians 1:6, to refer to that again? How can you take any comfort whatsoever that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ? Well, he said it. And he does everything he says. And he always has. And he always will. God declares his word. He says it. And he calls. His word not only creates. His word not only defines reality in human history. His word defines reality in the lives of his people. The text in verse 11 refers to King Cyrus of Persia, this bird of prey from the east. Persia setting east of Babylon. Cyrus is the one God is calling. How do we know it will be done? There is no Cyrus. There is no bird of prey when Isaiah speaks this. So how in the world will we know that's going to happen? Because God just said it. That's how it will happen. And it does. How will God's word serve to keep Judah from the sin of idolatry and unbelief? Because God, by his word, provides salvation. God says in verse 11, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. He will do it all by his word. Beloved, his word is to be such a part of our lives that it drives us away from idolatry and unbelief to God himself. It drives us away from idolatry and unbelief to God himself. Hear the psalmist in Psalm 119. Speak of how God does this. In verse 47, the psalmist says, I find delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 48, I lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 113, I love your law. Verse 114, I hope in your word. Verse 119, I love your testimonies. Verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. That which our world counts as an idol, the psalmist says, oh God, I love you more than that. So where does reality, the promises of God, the memory of God's faithfulness, and the word of God lead us? It leads us to verses 12 and 13. Leads us to hear the word of God. Leads us to hear God say to us, listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Listen, church. Our God brings us what the idols never can. Our God brings us what we can't manufacture on our own. Our God brings to us righteousness and salvation. He brings it to us. He brings us the two things that we cannot manufacture. Consider that on the cross, your sin is imputed. It is placed upon the sinless sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And in belief, his righteousness is imputed and placed upon you. He brings through Jesus righteousness and salvation. Through Jesus Christ, he makes you a sinner righteous. And through the making of a sinner righteous, he provides salvation. Our idols are empty and lifeless and make us just like them. Jesus Christ is full of righteousness and life, and he makes us just like him. So here again, the promise. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, righteousness. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved, salvation. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the sinless Son of God? Come to live a sinless life that you cannot live, and thus to die as your substitute in your place. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that sinless substitute bore God's furious wrath for your sin? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he died as the Son of Man? He was buried, but 3 days later rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now and that he will return for his church? Do you believe that? With the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you believe it, that Christ bore your sin, all of it, and that he rose for you, God will give you righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. And his promise to you is salvation. There's not an idol in your life that even makes that promise. Only Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Well, God, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. And we thank you for giving us reality. Even though reality is very difficult at times, reality still preaches to us of the insufficiency of our own idols. Keep us from idolatry and unbelief. Father, you give us a memory so that we might look back upon our own lives and consider how faithful that you have been, that we would look back upon the lives of the body of Christ, that you have never failed us so as to keep us from idolatry and unbelief. You have given us the promises of God, the precious promises of God. Nobody makes promises that you make. Nobody keeps them like you, God. And you keep us through those promises from idolatry and unbelief. And you give us the word, the infallible, inerrant word of God, that makes all things so. And you tell us, so shall I speak, and so shall it be. And you point us again and again to the promises and the truth of your word so that we might be kept from idolatry and unbelief. And so, God, would you help us to turn from those idols in our lives that we so desperately cling to. And let us look to you alone so that you would receive all of the glory and all of the praise. For you alone are worthy. And we pray it in the name of he who alone is worthy to receive all praise and glory In the strong name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.